Matthew 21, from 28 to 32. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said to the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Amen.
Good morning. Morning. If you're visiting with us today, I want to extend a welcome to you. Thank you for being here. Don't know what brought you here, whether you're just visiting Atlanta for the weekend, or perhaps you've just moved to town, or perhaps you live down the street and you just thought, "Today I need to be with the body of Christ." We thank you for being here today and hope to get to meet you afterwards. And thank you again for that reading, Betty, a beautiful reading there of this passage of Scripture, this short parable of two sons. I wonder, thinking about this parable this week, how many of you recognize the name Tony Campolo? Some of you recognize the name? So he is a pretty well-known Christian speaker. He's a college professor, or has been a college professor. He's authored many, many books. He is a very dynamic speaker. And Jeff Hendrick was circulating Tony's very well-known little sermon that he did decades ago called "It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming," around Easter time. He's a powerful speaker. You can listen to him, find a YouTube clip or something like that. He's also a very thoughtful Christian person, I've found, and I think I've enjoyed reading his books and thinking along with him. One of the things that's impressed me about him through the years is that he's practiced, I think, what he preaches. That he started many ministries of compassion. It kind of began in Philadelphia, where he's from, and now they kind of permeated a number of cities in the U.S., including Haiti. There have been a number of ministries in Haiti that he's worked on. He's in his 80s now, but still travels and speaks and writes. It's probably less likely that you've heard of his son, Bart. Anybody heard of his son, Bart? He has a son named Bart. And Bart Campolo, he's done some very important work as well. He's also been a preacher, also leading ministries over the years. He began a program called Mission Year a number of years ago. And the reason I know about Mission Year, which is a program that allows college students to take a year and go and work in some urban context somewhere where ministry is needed around the U.S. And the reason I know about Mission Year is because we've had some friends do Mission Year, and there used to be a group that was doing Mission Year in Clarkston kind of constantly. That was one of their sites for doing Mission Year. So some of us have known some folks who've gone through that program there. So I had, high regard for him as well. And that's kind of why it shocked me a couple of years ago when Bart Campolo publicly announced that he no longer followed Jesus. He no longer had any relationship with the church, and he no longer believed in God. Kind of stunned me. There was no moral failing on his part that you could point to that would have triggered that. There was no church dispute that soured him on Christianity. He didn't blame it on his parents. He says, "My parents are gracious and authentic followers of Jesus, but I'm not anymore." I had heard that the father and son had written a book together, so I went out, picked it up, and read it. And in alternating chapters, they kind of tell this story about this change in Bart and their own different perspectives on it. It's a fascinating book. The son didn't reach that decision lightly, and he didn't make that change lightly either. And then his father, I would say, didn't take it lightly either. I think he's heartbroken over this. He's still praying for his son, and he's still trying to understand and still trying to reason with his son and find ways to help Bart find his way back to God. It was a poignant story. I guess it's every Christian parent's nightmare. Some who maybe call themselves Christians don't seem to put too much effort into preventing it. But still, for people who are Christians, it's something that they would look at and they would just be, it's the kind of thing that would be horrified by. Even parents like a Tony Campolo, who seem to have put their whole life into it, who have a vibrant, sincere, thoughtful faith themselves and lived that out in front of their child very authentically, even parents like that don't ensure a child will have faith. And then Jesus told this little parable when he came to Jerusalem. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Go work in my vineyard." "I will not," the first son answered, but later he changed his mind and went. And then the father went to the other son, said the same thing, and he answered, "I will," but he didn't go. Which of these two did what his father wanted? Jesus kind of throws us into this dilemma. Jesus is talking to the religious authorities there in Jerusalem. He's come to Jerusalem, and now the chief priests and the Pharisees, kind of the elite in Judaism, who teach and practice much of the right things. They're teaching the right things. They're practicing good things, but they're rejecting God at the very moment God is trying to lead them. They're people who claim to follow God, who may have intended or even continue to think that they're doing the right thing. Do they remind you of anybody? In many ways, we're like that. We want to do what's right. We want to follow God. We have all the right intentions, all the good intentions. You don't get up and come to be here at the worship of the church on a Sunday morning when you could be snoozing without the right intentions at some level. The Christian faith is not something, though, that's passed on through the DNA. It's not a family heirloom that can be passed down to another generation. It's not something you can simply program into someone like they're a computer by training or teaching, and they'll just follow it. We had these little babies up here this morning. Oh, wouldn't we like to be able to program their lives so that they go a certain way? It can be terrifying to be a parent. You need one less thing to worry about up here than me telling you today. We need to worry about our children, whether they will have faith. And teaching and modeling the ways of Christ, the influence of the church on a person's life over time, and especially, and we should never forget, the movement of the Spirit of God, they're all part of the development of faith. But you can't quantify them. You can't control them in any way. Now, faith in Christ, it can develop over many years through childhood and adolescence as someone grows up in the church. Or it can seem to be like something that just comes in a moment right out of the blue. And that's God in us, mark at least one of those moments in that journey with baptism. That's been a mark of Christian faith from the very first. And sometimes that comes after this long period of time of growing up in the womb of the church, or it comes after a sudden turning of a life toward God. We recognize that faith develops both ways. You can't quantify it, and you can't control it. Baptism is important. It's important to us. And if you want to follow Christ but haven't been baptized, I want to say to you that we want you to help you understand the place of baptism in your life. Understand how that is a part of the journey of discipleship and faith in Christ. We'd like to talk to you about it. But baptism is not anywhere near the end of the road in the journey of faith. Whether it comes at the first or whether it comes somewhere farther down the line following Jesus in a person's life. The religious leaders here who were rejecting Jesus thought that being born Jewish and then everything that they'd been practicing in their lives up to that moment, again, good things, right things, but they assumed that those things ensured that God would be pleased with them into the future. And they were wrong. And we can be wrong too. Jesus' parable here reminds us that Christian faith remains a decision each person must take and make each day to take up a cross and follow Jesus. Christian faith is an ongoing decision to do the will of God, who we believe we know best in Jesus of Nazareth. I think in this parable that it's interesting, Jesus doesn't mention any of the other sons. Jesus talks about the son who said no and then went, and then about the son who said yes and then didn't go. But what about the son who said no and didn't go? There are sons and daughters like that too. I guess they wouldn't listen to parables from Jesus. Or what about the child who said no or yes, and then they went, or they didn't go, and then they went again, and then they found their way back, and then they let other things distract them, and then they discovered it, and it was like a treasure to them, and then they ran away angry, and then they came stumbling back because they realized there was nowhere else to turn, and it can go on like that, can it? And you may recognize yourself, like I do myself, in that son and that daughter. And what about the son who said yes, and then they went? Why didn't he talk about that son in the parable? Well, that's the son that's telling the parable. That son's in the story. Jesus is the only one in any of his parables who is and will ever be proven completely faithful, never wavering, always obedient. The rest of us have, at some level, divided hearts. And we have to deal with that reality. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's no room for pride in anybody else. There's only one son like that in the story. In spite of the fact that we all fall far short of perfect obedience, God, knowing that, still wants our obedience. It's tough to keep asking for the same thing from a person who seems to fail at it over and over again. God wants us to live up to our baptism. God wants us to do what we said we were going to do, to remain willing to go where God directs, to walk our talk. You know, there are so many things that we have that we say about this. Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words. They're cliches, but they're true. They're true. Will we do what we've said we will do? Will we do what we want to do? Will we do what we intend to do in our best moments? And does God really need our obedience anyway? Maybe we need to obey because obedience does change us. We are being transformed into the image of Christ through our obedience. God works on us when we do work in the vineyard. I mean, if you've been following Christ, hasn't it made you a different person? Aren't you a different person now because of that? And obedience to God's will makes a difference for other people too. Imagine a world where people haven't been taught to love each other, to forgive, to drop revenge as a way of life, to help each other. It makes a difference. And still, for each of us, even with the best intentions, we fail. So I look at this parable and I think, which son am I? How do I fit into this? And so Jesus once again kind of parables us with one of these stories. Over 200 years ago in London, a wild young 17-year-old male who spent most of his life drinking and being rowdy, whose name was Robert Robinson, decided with his bunch of friends to go see the great preacher George Whitefield. Now you think, oh, wow, that sounds very holy of them. But no, Robinson and his buddies, didn't intend to listen to the preaching. They were going to heckle the audience. But the preacher turned the tables on him that day. His text was from Matthew chapter 3. It was John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. O generation of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And Robinson kind of took it personally. He left that day feeling suddenly all the weight of his sin in his life, just a 17-year-old boy. And he carried that burden for 3 years until he finally said yes to Christ and began to be a follower of Jesus. Soon after that, he decided to pursue ministry. And he began to write songs to express himself. And when he was just 23 years old, this young man, Robert Robinson, wrote a song that we know very well, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. 23 years old. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Deep words from a 23-year-old. Well, he had a long career as a preacher, a scholar, but he also had his ups and downs. There were conflicts in the church. Church was constantly changing in England during that time. He got caught up in a lot of it. There were conflicts in the university, and he also had a family of 12 children to raise, and that would tax anyone, I'm sure, to the max. Life was not easy for this guy. And the legend is that as an older man, he found himself riding one day in a coach with a woman that he didn't know. And the woman began to hum the tune. And he's listening to it, sitting across the coach. And then he stopped her and said, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feeling I had then. And it's said that they rode on a ways, and then finally she said, Sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing. We all need to hear that. The streams of mercy are still flowing in those very difficult times of life, because being a Christian doesn't mean that your way then is just straightened out completely and paved smooth. There are still plenty of ups and downs, turns back and forth, and rough ways on that journey. Times when you'll think you've lost your way. Times when you'll think no one's with you on this journey. God has abandoned you. Or where am I going anyway? But God is there. God is present with us and staying on that road of the way of Jesus. And I think God takes us through those times. And we need to know that those streams of mercy are flowing for us. Because even though we have a limited perception of God, what little we can understand truly of God, and if we could understand God completely, how it would drive us to our knees. And then we have our own stubbornness in recognizing our own personal failings. It's the last thing we want to notice. It's so much easier to see it in somebody else. But we recognize none of us is the Son like Jesus. None of us. We're weak. We're rebellious. We're selfish. Sometimes we're cruel. And we're often just willfully ignorant. And still, why should we not think that God could not love us for who we are? Not that we are who we should be, but I would ask you, do you only love your children who are perfect? Do you only love your most obedient child? Think about that one. Christians have sometimes communicated that's kind of the way they see God. That we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. You may remember reading that one from high school. Every child of this Father falls so far short of perfection. We are not the Son like Jesus. We're going to need mercy. But mercy is exactly what a good parent wants to give, stands ready to give at every single moment. So I think Jesus could tell this story, and every son that turns back, the rewards are right there, the mercy that God wants to give. As Jesus said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven? Of course the streams of mercy are flowing. God's love for us is so much deeper, so far stronger than we can imagine. And I think it's God's love that reshapes for us why God wants us to be obedient children in the first place. It's not so that we meet some basic level of acceptability to God so that we can crawl into God's presence. It's not so that we can check off a box here. It's not so we can appease God's anger or even just to get to heaven when we die. Those reasons just don't cut it. Certainly God is going to take care of us after death. Certainly. I mean, who inherits a parent's possessions anyway? Right? It's the sons and the daughters that inherit the parents' possessions. When we work in God's vineyard, we're working for our own inheritance. None of this work is in vain. No matter what it gets you in worldly terms, it's not in vain. We're inheritors of a kingdom. We should obey God's will and work in this kingdom because we love this one who loves us first and most deeply and most incredibly. And that's where we learn about love and find love. Confident that the one who first loved us is directing us towards what's for our own good. If you can't have that picture of God in your mind, that God would be directing you towards what is for your own good, then I don't think you've got the right picture of God in your mind. What's for the good of your neighbor? What's for the good of your family? What's for the good of even your enemy? What's for the good of the world? As the song goes, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, a binding, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." So let's open our hearts today once more, because it is a daily decision to make. But we don't make it from ground zero each day. You make it with all that faith that's been built up in your life. If you truly know God's love, then I think that is what gets us out into the vineyard. So let's come as we stand and sing.